the doctrine of momentum testing in the Christian life, one of the problems that we have on Sunday morning is often we have visitors who have not been here before. And of course, I don't actually have sermons. I teach from the Word of God on a verse-by-verse basis and or subject-by-subject basis. We've been studying this now for probably not this particular concept, the whole idea of the problem-solving devices for approximately 3 years. That was actually an outcome of a study that we began some 3 years ago or 5 years ago, simply called a survey of the Old Testament. I tell you that so that those of you that have been here before will be reminded of where we've departed. Then we got to Elisha and the Shunammite woman. And from that point on, we veered off and started flying at about 60,000 feet. We will get back down to earth again when we've completed the subject. However, the subject is very, very rich. It has a lot to teach us. And basically, the underlying factor is that there is no problem that you will ever go through in life that God doesn't have a solution for it. In other words, God's Word has a solution for every situation that you'll ever find yourself. You know, I wish I could say that about other areas, but I can't, because it's not true. Only God's Word has the answers. And as a part of that, we've seen that one of the ways in which we as believers advance is by momentum. When your momentum ceases, then you begin to go backwards. You cannot mark time in the Christian life. You're either going forward or backwards. Why? Because as you suspect that you're marking time, others are advancing. And that automatically makes you go backwards. Now, some call that backsliding. I don't particularly like the term. It just simply means that you have no momentum in the Christian life, and consequently, you're not growing. And realize that one of the reasons that we are left on planet Earth is to grow, is to advance. If God intended that He would save us, and that's as far as we'd ever go, He'd have taken us the moment we were saved. But He's left us here for a reason. And that reason is that we might glorify Him in time. And that glorification in time is through our spiritual advance. A part of that is momentum testing. And you will go through various tests in life. But remember something. This is only for adult believers. Young believers are not tested. That's like, for example, we have kindergarten in our school all the way up to eighth grade. We don't take tests that we offer to the eighth grade and give them to the kindergarten students. That would be unfair. They haven't been trained properly. We expect, however, that they at least know their numbers and some basic spelling words and everything else that Cindy wonderfully does when she is teaching those children. I'm amazed, by the way, in just seeing what our kids learn in that short period of time. But nevertheless, the same thing with God. He will not test you in areas that you don't have the wherewithal to pass. But when the tests come, He's saying you can pass it. And passing that test promotes you. It moves you to the next plane of your spiritual advance. Eventually, you'll not only reach adulthood, but you will reach spiritual maturity, and that is where God pours out His blessings upon you. Up to then, it's simply logistical support, food, shelter, clothing, transportation, and at least a church where you can learn from God's Word. Now, we call that blessing, but technically it isn't. He supplies that for all believers. You'll notice that whether a believer is positive or negative, they still have food on the table. They still have an automobile. They still have a means of transportation. They have a place where they can go to church. They may not go. I know some that attend the Sealy Bible Church or the Church of the Inner Springs. Beauty Rest Assembly. And I must confess that at my age, I got up this morning, and I looked at the clock, and I said, oh, if I could just sleep till noon. But then I came to my senses and realized that I had to be here. Momentum testing is that test which all believers will go through once they reach spiritual adulthood. Then we took up the principles that are found in God's Word with that regard. Now let me remind you again that God has provided for us a place of residence here on earth. It was the same encapsulated residence that protected our Lord during the 33 years of His habitation upon this earth. You can call it by various names. I just simply call it the sphere of power. Why? Because the word dynami is used with a locative, and therefore dynami is where we get the word power from. Off cases, sometimes it's translated dynamite, but that's not what we want to do with it. It's an incorrect translation. I would rather use the word dynamic. I'd much rather have dynamic Christians than explosive ones. You understand that, don't you? All right. We have enough explosive believers. In any event, and since it's a locative is the place of sphere, and so a place of residence. And when we are filled with the Spirit, we enter in through gate one, and gate one is the filling of the Spirit. Here's where we have divine power available to us. You see, initially, because of the baptism of the Spirit, we are entered into union with Christ once and for all. The baptism of the Spirit only occurs once, but the filling of the Spirit is a continuous process. And when you're in fellowship, you're in this sphere, in this sphere of power. I asked someone at the conference recently, what does it mean? I was being facetious, of course. I know what it means. I wanted to know if he knew what it meant. I said, what does it mean that he that is born of God doth not sin? And he looked at me and he said, well, you know, some would say they don't sin because they have a new nature, and that new nature cannot sin. Well, I took issue with that simply because of the fact that nowhere in Scripture is it taught that we have a new nature. We are partakers of the divine nature, but never that we have a new nature. The best we can do is the old nature. That's our enemy. Now, we do have available the power of the Spirit, and the power of the Spirit is resident here. And once you're in here, you can't sin. You got to get out of here to sin. See, out here is the sphere of sin. And we attach to that two spheres. One is simply called Cosmic One and Cosmic Two. This is true worldliness, by the way. And we're going to see one of the areas of arrogance becomes legalistic arrogance. And in the average believer's life, as long as he follows a set of certain rules, he considers himself spiritual, far from the truth. Spiritual is when you're controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, not what you've given up. See, remember something. The Christian life is a supernatural way of life. The unbeliever cannot live it. Therefore, anything the non-believer can give up cannot be the Christian way of life. Make sense? It should. There are a lot of things you can give up. So what? I know unbelievers that don't smoke, drink, play cards, dance, go to movies, mix bathe, or wear makeup. They look hideous, but that's okay. And of course, we're talking about the guys now. Now, we're talking about women. You know what our policy is here. I've mentioned it repeatedly. Whatever it takes, ladies. Simple enough. I don't care if you have to have it out to here, as long as we can identify who you are. Because we might introduce ourselves each week and suspect that you're a visitor. When you're in here, you can't sin. And that explains the two passages. He that is born of God doth not sin. He who abides in it cannot sin. Not him. He that abides in it. It what? That. The circle. A sphere. Power. And there's power available here that has never been available to any other believer in any other dispensation. Now you see, I've used a word there, dispensation. That scares some people. The only proper method to interpret God's word is dispensationally. Now, I had a pastor in Los Angeles who was from Glasgow, Scotland. And he had never heard of dispensations. He was a Presbyterian turned Baptist. He was a kind of a reformist Baptist. But he wanted to continue his education, so he went. Now, this is back in the 30s. He went to Dallas Seminary. And of course, Dallas Seminary holds, at least they held, a very strong dispensational view. And he came back and he was so excited. As a matter of fact, the predominance of his ministry was on dispensational truth. And we arrived in Los Angeles in the late 50s so that I could attend Biola. And we found this church, Hoover Street Baptist Church, 6100 South Hoover Street. And he was the pastor. The first Sunday we heard him, dispensations. Sunday evening, dispensations. Wednesday night, dispensations. It just captivated his mind because it opened up the entirety of God's Word. He now understood it. He didn't have to question it. He didn't have to isolate certain passages because they didn't fit. And so we are guilty of teaching dispensationally. That's the only way to understand God's Word. You'd never make sense out of it otherwise. All right, so here we are in power. And remember, the church age is a unique age. It was never prophesied and has to be removed before God can ever deal with Israel again. Yes, God is going to deal with Israel, will restore them, contrary to Reformed theology. See, Reformed theology cannot explain the place in history of the Jews. And so they make it rather simple. See, whenever you can't explain anything according to your theology, you just remove that from the Word of God. They say, well, the millennium didn't occur when they thought it should have, and so they erred. No, they never said that. What they did instead was say that it's all allegorical. There is no millennium. We're living in the millennium. We are? And we're going to see the change in the year 2000. Another millennium will be ushered in. Y2K. Be interesting. I was telling someone recently that the Chinese got around the fact that they have not complied yet. So the Chinese government told all their aeronautical engineers that they all want them in airplanes at the turn of the century. Isn't that interesting? See, we would never do anything like that because that would slow them down. I think these guys are working frantically to get those aircraft compliant, don't you think? It's a good way to do it. When you're here, you have divine power. And that divine power flows through you. See, in the average church, it's how much you can do for God. God is not interested in what you and I can do. He's not impressed with us. I know we think he is. I've even met believers that think that God has to somehow get word from them as to whether or not it's all right for him to do what he does. You notice when he came to Abraham? He said, Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation. I will multiply your seed. I will bless you greatly. And those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. But you notice something that's absent from that whole concept? Now, is that all right with you, Abraham? Would you mind if I did that? No, God just sovereignly told him what he was going to do, and guess what? He did it. Now, that's the true sovereignty of God, not the Calvinistic approach. The Calvinists completely shipwreck the essence of God by making everything sovereignty. Can't do that. There's got to be a balance. I always like to look around when I say Calvinist because I want to see somebody rumbling. No one's rumbling. So you must be Arminianists. I hope not. You say, what is that? Don't concern yourself. If you're not aware of it, don't even think about it. There's three fundamental views of the interpretation of the Word of God. The Reformed position, which is basically Calvinistic. The Arminian position, which is basically Pentecostal. And the dispensational approach, which is basically Westside Bible Church. And many other churches throughout the country. Many. Matter of fact, there's an entire organization called the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, and they're the only ones that have dispensationalism as a part of their doctrinal statement. See, the conservative Baptists were all dispensationalists, but unfortunately, they made a grave error in 1947 when they came together to organize. They left out dispensationalism because everybody in the crowd was dispensational. And then they put a phrase in there, under no circumstances, under penalty of law, can these doctrinal positions be altered or changed or added to or taken from. They could never get it in. Now when you meet a conservative Baptist, you're not sure what you meet. You could meet one who's Arminian, you can meet one that's Calvinistic, you can meet one that's dispensational. I mean, there are even some Southern Baptists that are dispensational. Boy, we find one, you know. Put her name down. Anyway, his name down. Once you're here, you're empowered by the Spirit. You are led by the Spirit. What the Spirit does through you is eventually what he's going to reward you for. Isn't that amazing? You see, when we stand before the Lord in that day, why should we give him all the glory? Because he did it all. And if there was any glory for us because of what we did, that would minimize the entire effects of a holy God. Because that would then say, all right, we're saved by grace through faith, but kind of as we develop in our Christian lives, God owes us something. He doesn't owe us anything. If anything, we owe him. Can't repay it. In fact, we don't have to. Now, once you get out of here, you end up in here. And Cosmic One is a dangerous place because it is the sphere of arrogance. Now, that's where we're going, and that's where we've been for the last couple of weeks. Let's review it again. The verse that we dealt with was James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, that's verse 14. The word jealousy, by the way, is from zelon. The verb form of that is zelevo. I am jealous. Now be careful because the same word is translated zeal. And it's correctly translated. And it is not a negative, it's a positive. So you can have the same Greek word used in two different contexts, and it means two different things. Zeal is an abundance, a desire to do. Peter, for example, was zealous, not jealous. Jealousy is one of the worst mental attitude sins. Jealousy can destroy a marriage. Jealousy can destroy a relationship. It's arrogance. And with that, we have the word bitter from pikron. And then he goes on and says, you have bitterness or bitter jealousy, and rivalry, translated strife in the Old King James. In your hearts. Well, that is not correctly translated. It's obvious that we cannot have jealousy in our heart. The best thing we can have in our heart is blood. The word heart is used and was used by the Greeks to show the system of blood circulation. And it actually dealt with what is necessary for advancing the Christian life. You see, when you breathe, you're taking in so much oxygen and you're breathing out so much carbon dioxide. And what remains is called residual oxygen to set up the next breath. Now, some of you know that. I know our doctor here knows that. He knows more than that. But you should know that. Now, if you took in, say, 1,500 cc's of oxygen, breathed out 1,500 cc's of carbon dioxide, you wouldn't breathe again. You'd just fall over dead. Now, the body wants to replenish that, and so you take in more oxygen. And, of course, you know how blood, certain parts of your blood vessels look blue, right? Lacking oxygen. So what does that got to do with the Christian way of life? You take in doctrine. You take it in, you breathe it out. You take it in, you breathe it out. And every time you breathe it out, it's experience. So they use the word heart to depict the principle. But the actual word should have been mind. Because the heart doesn't think. Your brain does your thinking. And so you have bitter envy and strife in your mind. Someone has also translated that your frontal lobe, your right lobe, actually, if you're right-handed, left lobe if you're left-handed. Yeah, I had someone come to me and take issue with that one time. He was a doctor, and he says, well, you know, it's just the opposite in right and left-handed people. Wonderful. He was probably left hemispherical also. There's one thing you'll never understand. If you're right hemispherical and you meet someone who's left hemispherical, you sit down and try to have a conversation, you're going to say to yourself, what is this person thinking? They're thinking fine. It's just they're thinking with the other side. You know, the artist, poet, musical type, and you're like, well, Les Manser. You know, everything has to be written with a clipboard and very precise. Well, I'm kind of that way. I go into my office and I want to know who disarranged my items on my desk. They're not symmetrical. And they're crooked. I've gone into restaurants and actually gotten up and straightened pictures. Can't stand it. Now, that is not a compulsive. But we don't always understand all our flaws, do we, and our syndromes. Oh, I understand mine too well. Sometimes it annoys me. But I have great difficulty understanding the musical, artistic, poetic types. And they'll look at a picture, and you'll look at the same picture, and they'll see something completely different. When they arrange things within a house, it's all over the place. Picture here, another one down here, one off to the corner. No, they have to be one, two, three, four, five, six. And exactly the same from this wall, that wall, and that wall. Right, Les? So that's why some of you have difficulty with Wes. Les, I don't have any difficulty with Les, because I think like he does. But some of you are flutters. your compulsive flutters. You know, you flutter around. Where are you going? Like a butterfly. Hello? As soon as you come up with the phrase, earth to so-and-so, you know that you're having difficulty communicating. And you know who you are. Just as we know who we are. But that's what makes the world go as it does. We need you, even though we don't understand you. Mars and Venus. Selfish ambition. You lie against the truth. Then he goes on and says, this kind of wisdom, Greek word here, by the way, is Sophia, and with the article, or actually the demonstrative, αυτή η Sophia, this kind of wisdom, or this wisdom. Now, he's being facetious, because when you mention the word Sophia, most of the time in the New Testament, you're talking about the wisdom that God gives, God's wisdom, wisdom from the Word. So he's being sarcastic and facetious, as only James can be. James, by the way, is one of the most practical writers of the entire New Testament. And a lot of people don't understand James because they think there is a contradiction between the theology of James and the theology of Paul. And there isn't. Paul is simply approaching it from a different angle. That would be the same as saying that John and Peter do not agree. Again, two different angles. If you got the four of them in a room and asked them a question, they'd give you the right answer, but it would be from their perspective, plus their personalities. Remember, inspiration does not interfere with the personality of the individual. And when you read a Pauline letter in the original language, it is obviously Pauline. It's Paul all the way through. You say, well, what about the book of Hebrews? Well, what happened with the book of Hebrews is somebody translated it into Pauline English. But it's not Pauline Greek. And we don't know who the writer of the book of Hebrews was. We don't know. So, well, my Bible says the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews. Yeah, well, yours got numbers in it too, doesn't it? And chapters and verses. Not inspired. But we have to have a reference point. Wouldn't it be awful if I said, do you open your Bibles to where it says, "Uk isten afti e Sophia," from the Greek? You say, no, where is that? By the way, did you know that James is not James? Say, where on earth did we give him the name James? Yaakovos. Cindy Yaakovos. Seth Yaakovos. Jacob. Why didn't they call him Jacob? Why'd they call my grandfather Zimi? Name was Dimitri. They called him James. Dimitri doesn't mean James. Costa, they call him Gus. My name is Ioannis, they call me John. There's no J in the Greek language. Say, then it can't be Jacob. Well, it isn't. It's Yaakovo. No J. No C either. Interesting. This kind of wisdom is not that wisdom that comes from above. In other words, it's not coming down from the Father of lights in whom there is no variableness. but rather, and we have three words used, earthly, epigios, natural, psychiki, and then demonic, diamonon. They're all translated correctly. Earthly, not earthy, earthly. In other words, this originates from the earth. Or we might even say from beneath. The center word is generally translated sensual. Psychiki, by the way, is from the Greek word psychi, which means soul. It's soulish. It's exactly the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 2:14. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they, the things of the Spirit of God, are spiritually understood. What's his problem? He's spiritually dead. Demonic. What happens when you get into this circle? What happens when you get here? Demonic. Demonic activity. You say, well, can a believer be demon-possessed? No. But that's not to say he can't be demon-influenced. See, this same arrogance is exactly the parallel of Satan's arrogance. That's why, demonically, you're influenced to do exactly and follow the same pattern that Satan did in his original fall. You say, where's that recorded? Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. Turn to the Isaiah reference first, if you would. That's rather easy to find. I tell my kids in school that if you want to find Isaiah, just kind of split your Bible in half and you should be near the ballpark. You say, well, I'm in the Psalms. All right, then move forward. Go toward the New Testament. Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, bingo, Isaiah. I really got into it with one of my deacons in our last church because, unfortunately, New Yorkers have some serious problems with their A's. When words end with A, they want it to end with ER. And when a word ends with ER, they want to make it an A. So I was Mr. Miller teaching the book of Isaiah. So I said something. I says, don't make fun of us. I says, well, I used to speak that way too, but I learned how to speak English in Arizona. So I actually speak five languages. Three of which are English. Oh, I get around New Yorkers and I can just fill right in. So can my daughter, my middle one. I think my youngest one can also. I think Pam is just too high for that now. Well, she's married to a guy who has a master of divinity. So you see, he's divine, practically. Why do they give out those awful-sounding degrees? Why couldn't they have made it Master of Theology? Master of Divinity? What, does he float when he walks? Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 12. And I'm reading from the King James, so if it sounds rather King James, it's because I'm reading from the King James. I'll try to translate as we go along. Why are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? The King James says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Son of the morning, How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? By the way, I should mention that this particular passage is probably dealing with an actual character of Scripture to whom Isaiah is condemning. We have the same thing in Ezekiel 28, only there he's called the King of Tyre. But the pattern is the same. Remember, the King of Tyre was probably an actual historical figure. And I've had people challenge me on that and say, well, it's not talking about Satan. Yes, it is. Because the pattern is there. The King of Tyre and the one to whom he's referring here, the King of Babylon, is actually a person or persons, and they follow the same example of arrogance, i.e. entering into the arrogance complex. And the application of this to us is we can do exactly the same thing when we get out of fellowship. And here's what he said. We have his famous I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the angels of God. The stars of God here refer to angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, place of authority. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, i.e., I will be God. Now you say, well, that's preposterous. This is not only arrogance, but it's blind arrogance. Exactly. And see, this is the danger, folks. When we get out of fellowship, we can enter into blind arrogance. It's one of the two forms of arrogance that are presented to us when we get out of fellowship. We're so blinded to the fact, didn't he realize that he was a created being? Didn't Satan realize that he could not be God because God is eternal? Didn't he also realize that God is omnipotent and all-powerful and therefore he could put him down at any time, and he did? And yet he continues even today as we speak. He's been searching the Scriptures from eternity past, trying to find a loophole. And one of his greatest successes is when he distracts or sidetracks a born-again believer of the church age. Because you see, we have more in the church than any other believer ever had in any other dispensation. And so what a victory for him to set us aside, to shelve us, as it were. Let us sit on the bench. And I've noted things about people who do a lot of bench warming. They become very critical of the rest of the team. We had a guy here years ago, rather strange man. I eventually told him I thought he had some serious mental problems. But we had some real sluggers on our baseball team or softball team. I mean, when they would hit the ball, you know, you'd see it go up and then it was gone. You know, it was in somebody else's, in the opposite field where they were playing in the opposite direction. Now, that's a well-hit softball. This guy sitting there, you know, because I was one of the coaches, and he'd be on the bench most of the time because Ben wouldn't let him play. And so he'd sit there, and he'd get all ticked, and he says, I can do that. And then he'd watch Barry run the bases. I can do that. Then he'd watch somebody do some phenomenal thing in the infield and throw this guy out. I can do that. Couldn't do any of it. He threw like a woman. Now, be careful. I have to be careful because my middle daughter has a shotgun for an arm. She can outthrow me. Well, that's not much. I'm talking back when. People were amazed. She played second base or whatever, no, third. And they'd hit the ball to her. Oh, she'd pick it up and fire it. I mean, just fire it. And I'd say, that's my daughter. My youngest was a catcher. She'd get it back to the pitcher in about three or four bounces. Say, who's that? I don't know. But my oldest daughter is all woman. She goes... You've seen that, haven't you? Throw the ball, Pam. She's from Venus. Didn't he realize that this was God he was challenging? How dare he think he could be God? Blind arrogance. Now Ezekiel 28. Say, where's Ezekiel? Just after Jeremiah. Now here, of course, he is taking up a lamentation against the king of Tyrus, or Tyre. And in beginning at verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, he says, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, this is so contrary to what we normally think of when we think of Satan. He would love for us to think that he is running around in a red-suited, pitchforked, snake-eyed look on his face. It's far from the truth. The Word of God declares that he is the most beautiful of God's creation. As a matter of fact, it goes on and it says that when he opens his mouth, it sounds like all the stops of a mouth of a pipe organ. Phenomenal voice. Who knows? He may have been one who actually led the choir of the angelic beings in eternity past. That's, of course, if you assume that they sing, and I do. You know why people have such misunderstanding regarding angelic beings? They've become very popular in the time in which we live. They're now even being worshipped by some. That's unfortunate. The latter part of verse 13 says, The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes. See? Tabrets and pipes. Was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast what? Created. Verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub. Cherub, as you well know, is probably the highest rank of the angelic beings. The plural of cherub is not cherubs. It's cherubim. If you ever want to pluralize a Hebrew word, just put im after it and you got it. Ben, son. Benin, sons. He is the cherub that covereth, probably number one angelic being. See, and here we have a simple principle, authority corrupts. He had the place of being God's right-hand angel. And I have set thee so, God says, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in thee. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold thee. That hasn't happened yet, by the way. You know, we have another misconception regarding Satan. He's not in hell. Was prepared for him. He's not there yet. He's still loose. And according to Revelation chapter 12, he still has the opportunity to accuse you and me on a daily basis. He's the maligner. He's the accuser. He's the liar. That's why he's given so many various names: Lucifer, Satan, devil, all of which is a part of his character. Notice it said that he was in Eden. So apparently he was the one that came in and lied to the woman. Incidentally, it wasn't a snake. Let's get that clear. The Hebrew word there is not snake. It's nahesh. It means shining one. And here we have it, brightness of your glory. See? Maybe that's what it means when Paul is writing and he says, "Do not marvel, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light, and his ministers as ministers of righteousness." That tells me something. Satan has churches. Satan has ministers. They look good. They may have big crowds. Doesn't mean anything. You know, when you read the account in Genesis chapter 3, it's very interesting because it's not what Satan says that malign the woman or deceive the woman. It's what he doesn't say, and that's his tactic. See, he doesn't come right out and say, no. Everything he says is absent of the truth because of what he left out. But what he says is truthful. I think we can understand that. You know, I never had sex with that woman. See, it's not what he says, it's what he doesn't say. You know, I really think it's a riot when he wants to define the word "the." Would you parse the word "the"? And you know he has 60 to 70% popularity amongst the people of the United States? I want to know where these people are, by the way. Because everyone I talk to says he should be removed. So where are these people? Maybe I move in the wrong circles. You know, 60 to 70%, that's a lot of people. You'd never get that ratio here, that's for sure. I think you'd probably get about 99% albedo. And the 1% don't know what's happening. The same pastor, by the way, that I was talking about earlier, used to use a very important phrase. He'd say there are three kinds of people in the church: those that make things happen, those that watch things happen, and those that say, "What happened?" He's also the one that taught me, whenever you see the word "therefore," look to see what it's there for. See, I do remember what I was taught. Your heart was lifted up in pride, in arrogance, because of your beauty and your wisdom and your brightness. But I'm going to defeat you. See, in the middle of the tribulation period, Satan is finally cast out of heaven. Matter of fact, it's a wonder to see or to hear the account that is given in Revelation 12. Because all heaven rejoices. They have a big party. He's gone. And then he runs around on planet Earth trying to deceive and do his thing. He indwells the statue of Antichrist, causes it to speak, according to Daniel's prophecy. And that's when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Apparently they're going to have a new temple. And instead of the Ark of the Covenant, they're going to have a statue of this thing. And it'll speak. You know, over the years, the Jews have learned one thing, if they have learned anything, and that is no more idolatry. Every time they turned around and got involved in idols, they were always swept by invading forces. And then when they weren't involved in idols, they tried disarmament. Boy, that's a riot. Matter of fact, they even invited all of their enemies. They said, look, see, we've disarmed. These guys couldn't get on their camels fast enough. They had to go back and tell their people and their rulers, hey, the Jews have disarmed. Next thing you hear, they're under siege. We're getting close, by the way. We're getting close. If I read you some of the things that have come out of Washington within the last couple of years, you'd be appalled. One of them is from Mrs. Brady, who was a part of the Brady Bill. That woman is so anti-gun, she's actually turned anti-American. And then that Janet Reno, she's a real winner. See, and I have a right to say that. So do you. We're still living in a free country. There's going to come a day where I may not be able to say that. I'll pass you notes. He'll be cast down. Heaven rejoices. He indwells Antichrist. And then finally, at the end of the tribulation period, he's cast into the lake of fire. Well, actually, he's cast into Tartarus. There's only two inhabitants of the lake of fire by the end of the tribulation, and that is the beast and the false prophet. Satan is then brought out of that Tartarus, or Tartu, as it's called in Greek, unfortunately translated hell. There are five Greek words, by the way, that are translated hell. They should not, never have been. One is the word Gehenna, and that really means a garbage pile that ever burns. The other one is Hadis. We call it Hades. The other is the Hebrew word transliterated into Greek, Sheol, place of the dead. Then there is Tartu, translated hell. It's unfortunate. Say, well, I don't know these languages. Well, I do. So keep coming to Bible class. He'll be cast out. And finally, he ends up in the lake of fire. But you see the pattern of arrogance? It's the same as Satan. Exactly the same. And he's blinded by it. He's so blind he doesn't even realize that he's dealing with the Trinity, a thrice holy God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he said, I'm going to be like number one. I'm going to take over the whole thing. I'm going to dethrone God. Sure. Blind arrogance is the result of having no Bible teaching in your soul. See, the only safeguard against arrogance is the Word of God. Because the Word of God becomes your thinking. And if you don't have thinking, you got to think something. If you don't have doctrine in your soul, you have to think something. If you're not preoccupied with God's Word, then you become preoccupied with self. Simple enough. It's the person you're close to. In fact, you're the closest to that person. So why not be preoccupied with self? So selfishness is not necessarily selfishness by way of thought. It's the lack of biblical thought. It's the absence of biblical ideas. Therefore, we can conclude, the more you have in your soul, the less you think of yourself, and the more you think of others. And by the way, arrogance and self is not confined to young people. Arrogance and self can be perpetuated throughout the entirety of a person's existence on earth. A person could be 70 years old and preoccupied with self. They could be 40 years old and be preoccupied with self. And they can be 4 years old and be preoccupied with self. We expect that out of children. We really do. Don't ever expect too much out of your little kids. You're not going to get too much out of them. They're too busy thinking about themselves. Do you think they're going to think about you? And don't get all upset when you don't get birthday cards from your children. Unless you want to do as some parents do, you go out and buy it for them and have them sign it and give it to you, which I think is preposterous. Now, if it happens to be your husband or your wife, you might want to buy a card for them and have them sign it and give it to Dad, give it to Mom, but not for yourself. We just passed through a season where a lot of people came through that season extremely depressed. You know, it can be one of the most exhilarating times of the year. I don't have any problems with people giving gifts. You know, I think it should be separated completely. That is the birth of Christ from Christmas, but then I'm weird. You know, they commercialized it. I understand that. We give gifts. That's fine. There are some of you, for example, that read the Christmas story to your children on the eve of Christmas. That's fine. I think it's necessary. They should know what the true meaning is. We're coming up to another one. Yeah. Easter bunnies and chocolate eggs and all that business. Might as well understand that that was all celebration to the god of fertility. That's why rabbits were used. Doesn't take them long, you know, to procreate. It doesn't take them long to do anything. Even the means of procreation. Those of you that remember on the dark road going up to the property, you'd see a rabbit come running out, jump the other one, and about a second and a half, and gone. The female rabbit would go into the bushes and have little ones. They're just fast. Then of all times of the year, we pack our children with sugar and that stuff, and we wonder why. When they come back to school, they're a jangle of nerves. Although I've done some reading about that, and I don't think it's quite accurate to say that all sugars are bad for kids, that it causes them to go just for me. But then I have a genetic problem. I can't drink caffeine unless you want to see me walk on the wall like a fly or the ceiling. See, you have nothing to apply to the problem. You're confronted with problems in life. You have nothing to apply to the problem because you don't have any answers. So you come up with the best answer that you can come up with, and that is from the origination of the sin nature. And you say, I can deal with this. Let's say it is a situation of fright. Well, normally speaking, we react to that in two different manners. Fright either brings about flight or fight. We close our fists, we're ready to swing. I told you about the time years ago, my wife and I were in bed and I heard a noise. And I looked up and I thought this was a creature hovering over my wife. I attacked it. Man, I destroyed that lamp. See, but it was a figment of my imagination. It was dark. I saw this image. And that lampshade ended up being, I mean, it was just mulched. I pounded it. I hit it as hard as I could. Of course, I had to jump over my wife to get to it. She woke up and she said, "What's wrong?" I said, "There's somebody in the room." So now she's frightened. I remember another time she came running to me, just yelling and screaming. Frightened. I said, "What's the matter?" She says, there's a creature inside Pammy's dollhouse. She says, "It's all curled up in there. It looks like a big ball of fur." So you know how you go in there, and you got a stick in your hand. I had a broom handle. So I walked in, and I started looking. I'd look some more. Look, you know what it was? A rolled-up sock. Boy, did I beat that to death. We're going to see this tonight, but as a result of this, blind arrogance becomes soul blindness. See, you're void of any biblical understanding, and therefore you have to react to given situations. It's either flight or fight because of fright. It's an unresolvable situation that you're confronted with. So you've got to deal with it with the information that you have. See, those that are oriented to the Word of God can reach into the resources of their Bible knowledge and pull out the necessary information and use it to solve the problem. That's why it's called the problem-solving devices. Now we're back where we started from an hour ago. Let's pray you're dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful and grateful for the time together. Thank you for the challenge of the book of James. Thank you for the challenge of the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel. Thank you for reminding us again that without your word in our souls, we're blind. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.